Mike, there we go. What a highlight. Wonderful. Thank you very much. Children and parents enjoyed that tremendously. This week I was struck by the different perspectives I heard from several sources. You know, just life things that happen that you see and hear and read. One morning I caught a part of a network morning news show, and they were having a discussion about how to answer some tough questions, moral situations. They were considering these. And I was I found it interesting that the hosts of the show were having a very hard time trying to decide whether it was okay or not for some people to be able to pay for advanced screening. Now, they had to pay for it. It was a service. If you wanted to get through the line earlier, you had to pay in advance, and they could do a background check on you and do an advanced screening, and then you got to go through the screening a little bit faster and got to the plane earlier. And they were wrestling with this because, well, that means some people have more financial substance than other people, and how can that be fair that while I do it, the company pays for me to have that done, and I get to go in a little bit earlier. How's that fair for everybody else? All these other people, they have to go through that whole long line like the rest of us. I don't know, maybe you don't, I do. I go through a line with everybody else, and they're saying, well, how can this be fair? This just isn't right. The egalitarian philosophy that it's wrong for anyone to have more than someone else was very, very evident in their discussion. This was real strong in their reasoning process as they were going through this. And, of course, that philosophy has become more prominent in our nation in recent years, as most of us are probably aware of. But I found that an interesting perspective. They were having trouble finding some way to wrestle with this. Seems like it was a day or two later. I don't remember the exact sequence, but I was listening to Michael Medved. I catch him on talk radio sometimes on the radio when I'm driving around. I get tired of listening to music and, well, I like music too, but every now and then I listen to something different. So I happen to catch him. And, of course, you got one perspective with these morning talk shows on regular TV, and then it's like whiplash to the far opposite direction with some of the other people that you listen to on talk radio. There are quite a few. Well, I'll just say they're conservative. Some of them may be beyond conservative, I don't know. But anyway, very different look. And what I found interesting about this, his interview was with a lady that he had on a show. Actually, she has her doctorate, and she had just written a book entitled The Defining Decade. It took a little while before I figured out what the book was about, but eventually they made some comments about it, and I looked it up later. And it's a book about our 20s and uses many studies and a lot of real-life situations that she's experienced in her counseling and studies that makes the point that what we do and what we don't do in our 20s in that decade really is a defining decade. It has a huge impact on our future life. Now, it doesn't, don't jump to a conclusion that, well, if I mess up in my 20s, I'm doomed to failure, so give up. That's not what it's saying. But it just says statistically what you do in your 20s does have a big impact on you, positive or negative, in your future. And her point was trying to get people to think about that. In fact, one of the things that they ended up talking about quite a bit was last week there was a study that came out of the New York Times, an article. Actually, this same doctor, Meg Jay, had written the article in the New York Times about cohabitation, and said study after study after study after study has proven that cohabitation, living with someone, having sex before marriage and living together, means statistically you're going to have a much higher rate of divorce than those who don't do that. And they were talking about that a good bit, and she was saying that instead of decreasing, which is a prevailing myth, that, well, if we test it out first, then we'll know whether we're good for each other. And the myth in our society is that it's a good thing because then you won't divorce. Well, the exact opposite is true. The exact opposite. And she took the perspective, the author did, that living together was going to happen anyway, so she's just trying to get listeners to think of it from a little different perspective. You're going to do it anyway, but look at it from a little different perspective and look at it as a commitment, kind of a pre-marriage commitment. Be more committed to it, and maybe that'll help people be a little bit better in the long run and not divorcing and not be a part of those statistics. Now, of course, that told me a little bit of where her perspective was. In fact, she later stated that she herself had lived with her boyfriend before they got married. Then I read a Godly Women blog this week. Yeah, I get all the blogs. I subscribe to them all. Yeah, I like the Godly Women blog too. There are some good points in those articles. It was one by Janelle Johnson. It was Thinking is Not an Option. It was rather interesting. I read that one and reviewed and edited one of the articles for our relationship silo about parenting that kind of focused on this same point she was making. Thinking is not an option. And she talked about critical thinking, making decisions. Critical is not negative. It just means thinking carefully and thinking through the consequences of the choices we make. When I worked for Bix America, they had a saying that the British used quite often from our parent company. They said, we made a conscious decision to do this or do that. It's a way of saying it was critical thinking that went behind this to analyze what the future effects of this particular choice were going to be. But of course, in her article, she was pointing out the need to look to God for direction instead of leaning on her own thoughts and her own ideas. And the article that I reviewed for Silo had to do with parenting, and it talked about being God-centered in your family, not child-centered. God always needs to be the source of your understanding of what is right. I found myself mulling over these four things that kind of kept coming together, and I kept coming back to the point that we all look for a source of information about what's good. Everybody looks for a source. What I found interesting is kind of the spark for this particular sermon is that often sources have a bias of one type or another. Even listening to the lady that Michael Medved was interviewing, I realized, you know, there was a particular direction she was coming from in this. The news commentators who were wrestling with the issue of paying to have advance screening, the egalitarian approach that they had, that was very clear. They had a particular direction they were coming from. Now, I understand not everybody works hard to get what they have. Some people have it given to them. That's not the point. I think there's a certain perspective, though, that was there. We have a sort of a socialist-leaning approach that is gaining foothold in our country. And, of course, then we have another far right-wing approach that also has a particular approach that emphasizes hard work and being rewarded for those who accomplish that. And it kept coming back to my mind that as Christians, neither one of those fits us. I mean, neither one of them totally expresses what we as Christians are, if we use the right source for our guidance of what is good. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, because Jesus Christ gave a particular perspective that should be our perspective. When we're looking for a source for right, what's our source for right? What's our source for what's right and wrong? Jesus made the statement when he was confronted by Satan. In Matthew 4 and verse 4, he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The source of right and wrong for us as Christians is not from the liberal or conservative news of our day. It's not from one political party or another. It's not from within ourselves. Our source as Christians for what is right and wrong is from a neutral, unbiased source. God, the one who created us. It made me think this week about how much we really understand the great impact that should have on our lives. Now, some of us perhaps have already gotten to the point that it does impact our everyday thinking, our everyday decisions. We consciously think about God's word. We consciously think about God and his perspective on things in every decision we make. Sometimes we make very conscious decisions. But I dare say there are times when we as Christians sometimes make, should I say the opposite, unconscious decisions. Not that we're unconscious, but we just do something. You know, go one direction or another. And we don't always stop and think it through in terms of long-term consequences. I think that's pretty common in life as people. But as Christians, we need to have a better perspective. We need to have a different perspective of looking to God as our source and making that a part of our everyday choices, as the Godly Women's blog by Mrs. Johnson pointed out. God makes a number of statements about himself that I think we should focus on. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. This is in the what is sometimes called Second Isaiah, the latter part of the book. But notice what God says about himself in actually chapter 43, 44, and 45. He makes a number of similar types of statements. Isaiah 43 and verse 10, we'll pick it up there. Excuse me. Isaiah 43:10, it says, "You are my witness, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me." God saying, I'm it. I am it. There was no God before me. There's not going to be anybody after me. Not going to be a successor to me. I'm it. I am he. Verse 11, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you're my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. The God we serve tells us he's the only one there is. There is no other God. And all the gods, with a little g, that the different nations served around them, and all the gods, with a little g, that modern humanity serves, are not gods. They're nothing. The gods of Egypt, the gods of the Philistines, the gods of the Chaldeans, or any other nation, he said, they're nothing. He talks about the Chaldeans a little bit later, a few verses later. God said he would exact vengeance on the gods of Egypt and he would give the promised land into the hand of his people Israel, and he did. No power could stop them because the gods of those peoples had no power. He repeats his statement about being the only God there is in several places. Verse 13, I don't think I read verse 13, I intended to, but he said, "Indeed, before the day was, I am he. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it?" Who's going to go behind me and change my decisions? Who's going to go behind me and change what I've determined to do? Now, I understand Moses might take that last statement and say, "Well, wait a minute, Moses changed his decision." Yeah, Moses was able to persuade God not to destroy Israel. But when God does act, who's going to countermand that? Who's going to change it? Nobody has the power to do that. So go to the next chapter, Isaiah 44. Notice what he says in this passage. Well, let's read a few verses there, starting in verse 6. Isaiah 44:6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid." Appreciated the sermonette, by the way. God is there. He is aware of us. And he knows what we're going through. And he cares for us. I'm there. Don't be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You're my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. And those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know that they should be ashamed. Whether the God people make is a literal physical image, as was the custom in that day of ancient Israel. Cell phones are loud sometimes, especially when it's quiet and everybody gets embarrassed. Yeah. But especially in that day, the gods that people made were literal physical images. And he goes on a few verses later. You can read those yourself if you'd like sometime. But it's kind of interesting, starting around verse 14. He talks about this god. You know, people will cut down a tree, and they'll use part of that tree, part of that wood. They'll heat the, you know, put in a fire to warm themselves if it's cold. They'll take another part of the wood, and they'll stick it in an oven. They'll bake food on it. They'll cook their food with it. And then they take another little part of that same dead tree, and they make an idol out of it, and they bow down to it. I mean, how stupid is that? How ridiculous that you think that little piece of wood you cut and carved into some type of an image is going to do something for you. I mean, the logic in that just ridiculous, isn't it? But whether the God that people serve, whether the one they look to for what is good or for direction in their life is a literal image that they make, or whether it is an idea, a philosophy, a thought, or a thought pattern, makes no difference. It's a false God nonetheless, because God says they're nothing. They're absolutely nothing. Now, most of us would be appalled at the thought of making a little image of some kind, wood, metal, steel, and bowing down to it. And it's ridiculous. But if you stop and think about it, if we allow our thinking to be directed by another philosophy other than that of God Himself, is that not the same thing? Where do we look? What is our source for good? God is telling us in these passages that He's the place we should be looking. Isaiah chapter 45, go to the next chapter. As I said, these three chapters have a good bit to say about this. It says, though God is drilling it into their heads and our heads, over and over again, I am the one to look to. I'm the Lord. There is no one else. Isaiah 45, and beginning in verse 5. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Skip down to verse 18. Verse 18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens. Children sang about creation. You know, God created it. He made it all. He made the heavens. He made the earth. He made man. He made the animals, the birds, the fishes. I'm not going to do their motions. It's fun to watch them and listen to them. The exuberance is wonderful. But God says, thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Notice God adds to the other statements of being the true God. Here He says, I speak righteousness. I say, declare the things that are right. Last week I spoke a little bit about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as I said last week, there is some good fruit on that tree that mankind chose to pick from. There is some good fruit there. The way I like to depict it in my mind is it's kind of way up there in the harder-to-reach branches. But some people have aspired in society to pick from that fruit. Things that are a little more in line with God's thinking. The low-hanging fruit is what appeals to the natural selfish instincts. Ideas like, who are you to say that having sex outside of marriage is wrong? It's kind of down on the low-hanging branches. Who are you to say that I need to worship or on the Sabbath? I need to keep the Sabbath day to be able to worship and honor God properly. Who are you to say that I'm not supposed to be involved in homosexuality. Who are you to say that's a sin? Or that God expects me to give back a 10% of what I earn? And that he expects me to save another portion, another tithe, to keep his feasts. See, that's where our society is today. Who are you to say this? Who are you to say this is right and that's wrong? We want to decide. As I listened to the news commentators wrestling with what they consider to be a moral dilemma, I realized there was a twinge of sounding right. I mean, that sounds caring, doesn't it? I mean, these poor other people like me who go through the long lines and, you know, have to go through the security checks. We care about them. The author, who was concerned about the negative effects of living together before marriage and was searching for a way to help people be more committed. I mean, there's a certain twinge of good in what she's trying to do. It's true that there's a little bit that sounds good in that. Again, she had accepted that people having sex before marriage and cohabiting is just a given, instead of teaching people it has negative consequences, because it's a sin, because it goes against God's instructions. God, the one who says, I say what is righteous, I teach what is right, I say the truth. So, there's our answer to what our source is. Just ask God, right? I mean, he is the source that we need to go to as Christians. So just ask him. Now, of course, it's a little more difficult these days to just ask God, because it doesn't talk to human beings in quite the same way that he did before, does he? We can't just have a sit-down with God and say, okay, now, I know you've said this and that and the other thing, but help me get the balance in this and help me understand the ramifications of this or that or the other thing. Can't do it like they did in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, when they were created, they walked and talked with God. They had any questions, they asked him, he would answer. He spoke directly to mankind. That was nice. That's a nice arrangement. Don't we sometimes wish we had that arrangement? Well, think, if we had that arrangement, it would be nice. But there would be a little bit of what God is looking for in human beings that wouldn't be developed. And that is that we wouldn't work to learn God's perspective on things, and that we wouldn't then have to come to a decision and then later find out if that decision is right or wrong. There's a process that builds character in us when we review sometimes decisions and choices we make and have to look back at them and say, you know, I have a better perspective now. That wasn't a right choice. That was a wrong choice. I need to repent of that. That's a part of this human existence. In the Garden of Eden, again, it was in that sense easy. They simply ask him and God talked to them. But that arrangement was disrupted by sin. You know the story. They were cast out of the garden. But interesting thing when we read this, go back to Genesis 3 with me. Just read a few verses here in Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. End of the chapter. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 22. It says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And there's a pause or a dash. Therefore, the Lord sent him out. It's unanswered, but obvious what's intended is we can't allow that to happen. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Notice God said man had become like him. Man had become like one of the God beings, able to know good and evil. Isn't that what Satan told Eve? When you eat of this fruit, you'll be like God. Your eyes will be opened. The deceiver, as his name was changed to, or the adversary, is incredibly cunning. It's what we read about, or what we read about the serpent, isn't it? Incredibly cunning. He mixes in truth, just enough, a veneer of truth, to make it sound plausible. Of course, there was something else that went along with that action, the ability to choose right and wrong, and that was the fact that they would die as human beings. They'd have to work hard for their food. There would be difficulties. There would be problems they'd face as human beings. All the things that God said, problems in childbearing, difficulties in the family relationship, all those issues that they had to deal with, the enmity with Satan. But mankind was sent out of the garden, and after that, we find God still spoke to people, but it begins to wane. He spoke to Noah. Later, we're told he spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and much later, he spoke to Moses. But when the children of Israel came to Mount Sinai and God spoke from the mountaintop, remember their response? Oh, man, we're going to die if we hear from him. Moses, you speak to God, and then you tell us what God says, and we'll listen. We'll do it. But we don't want to hear from God himself. That's too powerful. That's frightening. We're going to die if we do that. Later we read in the Old Testament of God speaking through or to the prophets, first with spirit beings that would appear to them, and then later through dreams. And in the New Testament we even find there was the fact that Jesus Christ came as God in the flesh and spoke to people conveying God's word and God's instructions. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that. I'll turn and read that quickly by way of reminder to us. Hebrews chapter 1, it was inspired to be recorded here that God had spoken at this point in the first century. Looking back in history, God had spoken at different times, in different ways, to people. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, or the aeons, or the all that exists. If you look up that Greek word, it has much broader meaning. So in what's called here the last days, Christ was here as God in the flesh, clarifying, explaining, teaching God's thought process, what God sees as right and wrong. And we're told in the New Testament about Paul. He saw angels. He had a few visions in the New Testament, the last of which seems to be when he was on his way to Rome, Acts chapter 27. Turn there. Quickly, Acts chapter 27, we'll read just a few of these verses. He's on his way to Rome. He had appealed to Caesar. And as they left a port, after the time of apparently after atonement, when sailing had gotten rough on the Mediterranean, the sailors didn't think the port they were in was going to be good to winter in, and so they decided to venture out and see if they could make it. And Paul told them, I got a bad feeling about this. It's going to be a disaster if you do that. And they went on anyway. And, of course, they got in a huge storm. And eventually, the sailors are frightened. Everybody's afraid they're all going to die in this terrible, terrible storm they're in. They're throwing tackle overboard. They're throwing everything over they can. And finally, in verse 21 of Acts chapter 27, after long abstinence from food, they weren't able to eat, Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss." I told you so. No, he didn't say it that way. It's a little more polite way. You know, you should have listened. We wouldn't have experienced this loss if we'd stayed there. But notice the encouragement in verse 22. "And now I urge you to take heart." You know, don't fret over that. It's spilled milk. It's spilled. Don't fret over it. Take heart. "For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.'" So an angel conveyed to Paul what was going to happen. Now, it wasn't that he was giving Paul moral guidance of right and wrong, but he was giving him encouragement and encouraging the sailors along with it. And as the angel had said, they ran aground and all 276 of them made it safely to land. And finally, in the last decade of that first century, God revealed the book of Revelation in vision to John. John talks quite a bit about being in vision and seeing and hearing the things that he did. But today, our main source of knowing what God has to say about anything is through a book, isn't it? This book. That's the main source we go to find what God says about things. It's not just any book. It's the Bible. It's God's book. It's God's inspired and preserved word for all ages. Yeah, I don't know if you've been on our website and looked at our fundamental beliefs recently, but I'd like to read what our fundamental belief says about the Bible. The importance of this book as our source for right, our source for understanding right and wrong, our source for understanding the mind of God. It's written this way. It says, Scripture, both the Old and New Testaments of the Holy Bible, is the Word of God and contains God's complete revelation of His will and plan for humanity. Now, that's His will and His plan for humanity. Doesn't say He tells us every little detail of our physical lives, does it? As we heard in the sermonette, there are going to be trials, there are going to be things we go through. God doesn't give every little detail. But He does give us the big picture. And He gives us the complete big picture of what we need to know for salvation and what He's planning for us. Sorry, I interrupted my quotation. It contains God's complete revelation and His will and plan for humanity. Directly inspired by God in thought and word, it is perfect and infallible as originally written. Scripture is the supreme and final authority for faith and life. It is the source for doctrine and the foundation for all truth. Now, we've said a lot in the Church of God over the years about the Bible. I've said a lot about it. Others have said a lot about it. There have been a lot of messages, how to study it, how to approach it, lots of different things. One of the important passages that we always seem to come back to is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and it's one that's quoted in connection with our fundamental belief statement. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Many of you probably can recite it by heart, but it's important that this be an ingrained part of our thought process, that this be an ingrained part of our decision-making process, of our source that we go to for direction and guidance in life. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God inspired what He wanted written, and it has multiple benefits for us. Multiple benefits. Many things that it does for us. It has teaching, it has correction, along with training and discipline for righteousness, that we can be mature Christians. That we can be the kind of Christians, mature Christians, that He's looking for. Complete is the way the New King James translates it. It could just as well be translated as mature Christians. It's interesting to note the context of this passage. Let's back up some in this chapter. After writing at the start of the chapter about some negative things of people in the time of the end, Paul warns about some things that are going to happen. And he says there are some headstrong people who are going to be ever learning and never come to the right knowledge of the truth. We'll pick it up in verse 10. He says, but you, he says in contrast to what he had just stated, he said, but you have carefully followed my teaching, my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. And what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Timothy was very much aware of what Paul had endured because of being a Christian, because of Paul's way of thinking, of Paul's looking to God, to Scripture, to God's Word as his source of right. There was a lot that Paul endured because of that, and Timothy was aware of that because of what Paul understood of God's Word. He had God as his primary source, Paul did, and was not going to draw back, wasn't going to back off of that no matter what cost him, no matter what he had to go through. And everyone, he says, who holds fast to God's word, to God and his teaching, as the source of right and wrong, is going to have some difficulty in this world, simply because our world is focused in other directions and looks for their source of right and wrong in different places. Then he had this instruction for Timothy and for us in verse 13, but evil men and impostors will go worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Deception and the misapplication of God's word is prophesied to get worse as we get near the end of the age, not better. It's prophesied to get worse. People, he seems to be saying, people will get more sophisticated in adding their own twist to God's instructions, adding to what God says to do, or detracting from what God says to do. In verse 14, he says, but you, speaking to Timothy again and to us, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them. And then from childhood, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Yeah, that's the context for the statement about all Scripture being given by inspiration of God. And he's telling Timothy and us to stick with what we know, knowing, as he said to Timothy, knowing who your teacher is, that he was a servant of God. Paul said, I am God's servant. And what I've gone through because of what I believe and what I hold fast to. So honor that, Timothy. He warned him not to ever switch to another source of understanding for right and wrong. And there's more warning in the next chapter, but that's not my focus today. This is an overview of the Bible that it is our source for right and wrong. That's what has to be our source as Christians. You know, one of my favorite passages to direct young people to is in the book of Proverbs. In fact, I have often told young people that the book of Proverbs is a great book for young people to study, to read. There's a lot of wisdom. There's a lot of good advice, just basic living advice in the book of Proverbs. Nice thing is it has 31 chapters too. You read a chapter a day, you get it read in a month, go back and read it again. It's amazing how many things you find the next time you read through it that you missed the first time you read through it. And read through it the 900, whatever time it is that I've read through it, and you still find stuff. I forgot that one, or oh, I didn't see that, or I don't think I saw that. Maybe I did. I'm getting older, senile. Remember, young people, I'm getting a little older. So maybe I'm forgetting what I've read before. And it's a new discovery. But you'll find gems of wisdom for life in this book. And this is one I have often encourage young people to read. Verse 1 shows it's directed to people, to young people. My son, verse 1, do not forget my law. Proverbs 3 and verse 1. Sorry, I didn't give you the chapter. I hear the pages ruffling, rustling. Chapter 3 of Proverbs, verse 1. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. This is good stuff. It will help you in the long run. It will help you have a better life. Every generation of sons and daughters has had the same challenge of accepting God as a source for what's good. Verses 5 through 8, he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Now, those of us who are sons, who are a little bit older than teens and 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s even. Well, I'm still in the 50s. Okay, the 40s. We're still sons and daughters. And this becomes the same issue for all of us, doesn't it? We all need to do this. Trust God. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He'll direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. As I said, every generation of sons and daughters has had this challenge. But it seems to me today that especially in this current time when such a large percentage of our population is no longer looking to God and no longer looking to His Word for their source of good, that it's an even bigger challenge for our young people. You've got a big challenge ahead of you to tune out what the world is trying to tell you and to tune in to what God has to say and to see that as your true source of right and wrong. So many people today look to peers, to society, or to their own heart, to their own understanding. And the problem with this is it's not a matter of IQ. I mean, some of the people I've talked about earlier in the sermon who have these different philosophies, they're not dumb people. IQ, the ability to take tests and to learn things, has nothing to do with it. It's a challenge for every one of us. Some may struggle more academically, have to work harder perhaps to get by, and others may be academically brilliant, but you're going to have the same challenge, regardless of what category and anywhere in between that you fall. Either way, you can get wise in your own eyes, turn to the wrong source for guidance of right and wrong in your life. And the book of Proverbs is warning us not to do that. Book of Psalms, Psalm 119, is a big, long chapter. We won't read it all. That would take me over time, wouldn't it? By the way, my watch quit, so... I'm wearing one that works. It did quit this morning. I looked at it and said, it says it's 4 a.m. Wait. Should still be asleep. But Psalm 119, notice verse 105. He says, "Your word," speaking of God, "your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Most of the world is in darkness. They don't know how to maneuver along the path of life so that they choose right instead of wrong. Their source for what is right doesn't give them the direction they really need for success in life. The world is in darkness. It's like being out in the middle of nowhere. I've been out in some hunting camps where you're out in the middle of nowhere. No towns anywhere around. And then on a cloudy and moonless night, it can get pretty dark. You can almost not see your hand in front of your face. Or if any of you have been in caves, you know that can be the same thing. You get down in a cave and they turn all the lights off and, I mean, you can't see anything. Our world is, in essence, in various shades of darkness. Some who pick from the higher fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, may have some good direction, somewhat, an idea. And those who look at God's Word as their source of right and wrong will be much better off. Many of our people today in our world are searching for light inside themselves, in their own mind, their own ideas. And that only leads to more darkness. So, young people, if I can implore you today, think of the perspective of where your source for right is. It's not your peers. It's not your friends at school. It's God. And it's this book right here. It's His Word. This is what will give you guidance in life. You'll be much better off if you'll do that. If you want to grow spiritually and you want to have the best physical life, a big part of achieving that is following what God says in His Word. And it brings a peace of mind, too. Turn to the end of this chapter. We'll skip a bunch of verses, go down to verse 162. Not the total end, there are 176 of them, but verse 162 says this, "I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure." Do we, adults and young people, do we look at this book as treasure? Do we see it as the precious word of God, our source for right? Here in Proverbs 1:19, we're told that. "I rejoice at it as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you." Now, sometimes that phrase "seven times a day" can be a euphemism I guess that's what you would call it. It just means continually. You know, I'm always thinking about you. I'm always recognizing you're the source. I'm always praising you. I always think of that. Every time I think of you, I think of you in terms of praise. But specifically it says, seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. These aren't just idle words or wishful thinking. This is truth. It brings us peace. It brings us peace of mind. Now, one thing I will warn you about, young people, and all the rest of this, our source for right is going to be challenged and is challenged regularly and is going to be attacked, has been attacked over the years, and it will continue to be attacked. Satan's not going to give up. I've watched that happen in and around God's church for decades, that people will begin to look at this book and find little parts that they want to take exception to. And somehow, if Satan can convince them that this or that part is not good, once Satan gets you doubting, he's got you in his grasp. I'm sorry to say, I have seen that happen. And he will attack it any way he can. Martin Luther hated the book of James. We'll talk about that in our Bible study. Many people don't like Paul's writings. That's a problem too. It was true in the early New Testament. It's not any different today. And when someone feels they can chip away at a little piece of the foundation, they're on a collision course for disaster unless they change. And God does, thankfully, allows that of us as humans. We have the ability to change. But Peter, if we go to 2 Peter chapter 5, we'll note that Paul said this about Paul. Peter said this about Paul, even in the first century. Now, as I said, Paul's not the only one that gets attacked. Martin Luther really did not like James. Did not like that book at all. But here we have the biblical record of in the New Testament era. 2 Peter chapter 3. I guess I should get to 2 Peter. I was in 1 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. He says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." We've made that statement numerous times, haven't we? Some things Paul writes are hard for us to really get our minds around or to really grasp. What's he trying to say in this? Some of it is a little difficult to understand. And Peter acknowledges that. There are some things that are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. So even in the first century, people were twisting Paul's words, and Peter is saying, they do that just like they do the rest of the Scriptures. Paul's words, Peter is saying, are Scripture. They're God's inspired word. So, if I can encourage you today to think about this incredible book. 40 different authors from all walks of life, over the course of about 40 generations, 1600 years, this book was written. And when it comes down to important topics, all the different authors, when you look at it correctly, agree. They take God's perspective on all of them. It's an incredible book. It's unique. It's the greatest written source of wisdom the world has ever seen. It's an incredible book. Never take it for granted, but appreciate it and use it as your source for right and wrong. Let's close with 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 14 and 15. Paul was writing to another minister, to Timothy, who we're told was an evangelist. And Paul's advice, the older minister, evangelist, Paul, is telling Timothy, remind them of these things. Verse 14, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. You can get into arguments about words and phrases and terms, and he said there's no profit in it. It will end up being a ruin to the hearers. But be diligent, verse 15, to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Let's appreciate this word of truth. Let's be diligent to study it. Let's look at it, use it as our source for right and wrong. Let's study it daily. Take in the nutrients, spiritual nutrients, just like we would take in physical nutrients every day. And we will be approved by God, its author.